Luke 21, verse 25. And we are at that point in Luke 21 where we need to address an important subject that is loved dearly by many and despised by some and confusing to most. And even it has become an idol to others. And that is the subject of the rapture of the church. The catching away of believers to heaven by Jesus when he returns in the air. And it is that event which then inaugurates what is known as the tribulation, the 7 years of horrific devastation and divine judgment on earth. And our passage tonight, Luke 21, verses 25 down to 33, we're actually only going to cover through verse 28 tonight. It describes the second coming of Christ, a different event from the rapture. When Christ comes back in the second coming here, he comes to the earth to establish the fullness of his kingdom. It is an arrival of Christ. It is the presence of Christ here that is different from the rapture of the church. I want to read verses 25 to 28 to you, and then we're going to look at some other passages and try to put some things together on this. Verse 25 of Luke 21. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, Luke chapter 21, along with Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, these chapters, these paragraphs, do not make any reference to the rapture. However, we do need to look at three other passages which detail Christ coming for his disciples. And we need to then put them together with this passage and try to sort it out. Three other passages in which Christ, it details Christ coming for his disciples and the resurrection change or the resurrection translation that living believers go through upon his return. So I want you to turn with me first to John chapter 14, verse 1. John 14, the next book to the right. This is all just by way of introduction tonight. John 14, verse 1, probably a day later compared to Luke 21, our time there, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. And he speaks to them these words: "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Another detail of Christ coming for his own. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Another instance from the Apostle Paul in which Christ will meet his disciples. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," meaning those who died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And one other passage to look at, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Again, I just want to read these to you. There's so much time we could obviously spend in each one, but I want to read them to you so that you can see these three passages and then understand it in light of Luke 21 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And now back to Luke 21. These three passages and what they describe in regards to Jesus coming for his disciples compared to Luke 21, you have two options of what you're going to do with these two appearances that Christ has. Your first option is you can say they are the same event. They're describing the same event, the same appearing of Christ for his disciples. The three passages are actually describing the second and final coming of Jesus Christ. Or the other option you have is they are different events. The three passages are describing the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, which is distinct from Jesus' second coming as described in Luke 21, verses 25 to 33. It's my opinion that these passages should not be all compressed together and flattened out to mean the same event. I don't think the texts warrant that, to do that at all. Rather, the New Testament teaches first his rapture of the church in the air, which is then followed by his second coming to earth after a period of 7 years of tribulation. So I want to ask the question, why are these appearances separate events? Why are these appearances, how can you come to that conclusion? I've told you what I think. I'll tell you, I want to give you at least just four reasons why I think it's wise to view these as separate appearances, a rapture and then a second coming. Here's the first. The contexts of John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4 have no judgment in them. They are not judgment contexts. They are judgmentless. They are instead simply full of the blessed anticipation of Christ coming. While Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are intensely marked by judgment. And I think that warrants, gives you reason to view them as separate events. A second reason why I think it's wise to view them as separate events is the context of John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4 have no signs which are given for which the disciples are to watch in those appearances of Christ. No signs given at all. However, in Luke 21, signs galore. Matthew 24, signs to be watching for. So it appears it would be wise to view these as two separate events. A third reason, the context of John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4, they make no reference to the kingdom of God coming upon earth in which Jesus is going to establish it and set it up. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 did mention the kingdom of God, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but I think that is a reference more to the body of the disciple not being able to handle the next expression of the kingdom of God that is set for them. The Luke 21 passage talks about Jesus Christ bringing his kingdom to the earth and establishing it, and the other passages as well in the other Gospels. Last reason why we should see these as different events is this. The context of John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4 appear to have heaven as the destination for disciples and or Jesus at his appearance. I will come to you and receive you so that you might be where I am, coming into the clouds, receiving you, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. seems to be an emphasis upon that, whereas in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13, it appears to be a very earth-oriented appearance and gathering together. And so I think that is the fourth reason in which to see them as different events. Now, I'm more than happy to talk with you about that later, if you want. And that may be new to you. You may not understand any of that. It may be just wide open to you for the first time. But I think it's important to understand that as you look at this passage and fit it together. As you think on Luke 21 now, back in Luke 21, Jesus' words from Luke 21, verse 5 on, have been given to equip the disciples, to warn the disciples, to strengthen the disciples throughout all the ages as they await his second coming. All disciples, regardless of their connection, are they assigned to the presence of Christ at the rapture, or are they assigned to the presence of Christ at his second coming? Either way, they need to be equipped to stand in this time as history rushes towards the coming of Christ. And it would appear that the rapture of the church by Jesus to heaven occurs prior to Luke 21, verse 20, where you have Jerusalem surrounded by the armies and the desolation of Jerusalem. Because just prior to that, the reason for that is because you see there a close connection with verse 25. There's no break at all between what happens in verse 25 from verse 24, and it's even more so spelled out in Matthew. And we'll see that in a little bit. The close connection between the units mean that this is a latter part of the tribulation in which Jerusalem undergoes that final desolation. Distressing time. And Luke 21, verse 25 and following has direct reference then to those tribulation disciples who will become his disciples after our rapture and catching up to heaven. So these words in Luke 21, verses 25 to 28 tonight have particular focus from Jesus for those disciples then. So let's ask the question, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this: Jesus' second coming provides tribulation disciples the ultimate chance to stand apart from the world, to confidently await Jesus in his kingdom. That's what's going on here. These tribulation disciples they haven't even perhaps lived yet. You may never meet them on this earth, these people. They should be your heroes because they have the ultimate chance to stand apart from the world at a time when the world is going to crumple. And they do it to confidently await Jesus and his kingdom. But what Jesus requires of these tribulation disciples is no different than what he requires of you or me tonight in our own life. This is not something new and different from the stance that we are to have towards the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let me read them to you. Write it down. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, Paul says. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. The testimony went out that you turned from your worldly idols, your worldly worship, to God to serve a living and true God, and you did this to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We need to bring back to the center of the Christian life the coming of Christ, his imminent coming in the rapture, his second coming, because we were saved for this, to wait for him, to turn away from the world, but not just to turn away from the world and put our backs on the world and say, we don't like the world is bad. We turn away from the world because we can't wait for Jesus Christ. And these tribulation disciples get the ultimate chance to demonstrate that in a way that you and I have not yet, nor will we ever. So we need to humble ourselves under this passage here and glean what we can from Jesus' words to his tribulation saints. If we're going to do that, let's pray and ask God for help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what you have given to us in your word. It is perfect every week for us to come and to align ourselves under you and under your word and under your spirit. And we pray that you would give to us your spirit, that we might understand what you want to speak to us, that we might therefore have the power of God to change and to become obedient to you, to respond to your word in worship and in obedience and in love as you desire. Lord, every week we ask for your help. And we know that you do not grow weary of asking and of us asking, and we do not grow weary asking because we are that weak as we look at your word. We do not want to take anything for granted. So please, we beg of you, meet with us. Grant us a full view of your Son and what kind of a God you are, and grant us a full view of ourselves and any sin within us and that might be clinging to the world for. Give us insight into our lives. We need you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have two statements for you tonight. We'll finish up, there's four of them actually, but we'll just do two tonight and we'll finish up the last two tomorrow or next Sunday. Two statements concerning the Son of Man's second coming. Here's the first one. Number one, the Son of Man's second coming powerfully dismantles the worldly man's world. That's what's going on here. The worldly man's world is being undone before his very eyes. Luke 21, verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. From the heavens, the skies, all the way to the earth and the seas, there will be extraordinary anxiety-causing events. Everything man has ever counted on for his stability in life gets rattled. I heard on the radio earlier today the song, The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow, from Annie. This is a day in which the sun will not come out again tomorrow. And we take that for granted. Every day the sun comes up, the moon comes out when it's supposed to, the stars are where the stars are supposed to be. The heaven and the world stage that men of the world act upon will crumble in frightening ways in this day. Go to Matthew 24. Luke says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. He's very vague. But look at Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew tells us in his account what these signs are. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now just stop for a second. That's what I was referring to earlier. Do you see how tightly Matthew connects this paragraph of thought with the one from last week on the abomination of desolation of Jerusalem? So this coming comes on the heels of that destruction of Jerusalem, and it happens at the latter part of the tribulation. And he says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun, here are the signs, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sun goes out, and therefore obviously the moon goes out, and the stars seem to be crashing. It's just like anything that could be up in the skies is coming down on man. And that therefore automatically affects the sea. The sun and the moon have a great influence upon the oceans, and they will be deeply disturbed, and even terrifying sounds heard from the oceans. Look at Luke 21, verse 25. Or chapter 21, verse 25. There's dismay among the nations. This is the dismay that comes from being trapped mentally. Being trapped mentally by what is happening. There is mental anguish, and there is no place to go mentally when this is taking place on earth in which you can find relief. This is not a local event like a hurricane, like an earthquake, like a flood, like a fire, in which at the end of the day you can think, you know what, just a couple of hundred miles away, there's people who are okay and everything's all right. This is global. This is even universal. And there is nobody anywhere in which you can think of that is better off than you. Everyone is groping in the dark. There is perplexity. There is doubt. At the roaring of the sea and the waves, there is uncertainty. The worldly man is at a loss to explain what on earth is happening to his beloved world. Everything that he counts on and that he lives for and that he enjoys is being rattled. Those who are so attached to this world, when this happens, they will feel completely helpless in the face of the full fury of these disasters. But that's not all. Look what Luke says in verse 26. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. This fainting with fear, here's the Greek word. It's aposuko, suko, soul, preposition, separating. These people when this is happening, men are being de-souled. They are being dispirited. What does this mean? They are scared to death. They're not fainting from fear. They are dying because it is too overwhelming. Men of the world are scared to death. They can't even begin to wonder what would be the next thing that's going to come upon this world. What could possibly happen next? And again, this is not some type of a local event. This is global. And all of this is happening in verse 26, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Think on that, how it's worded. It's the powers of the heavens. The power that God himself put into place to hold the universe and everything in it as it is supposed to be, that power that God gave everything is now been trumped by another power. The power of the Son of Man coming. This is very disturbing. This is exactly what is happening just prior to Christ's second coming. Everything that the world has found security in, the rising sun, the moon at night, the predictable tides, the worldly man now finds his precious abode creaking like every plank on an old wooden ship about to burst and to be snapped into a million splinters. The earth is doing that. It's making those kinds of sounds. God is sending to the worldly man everywhere signals from creation itself saying, God's judgment is very near. The sons of God are about to be revealed, Romans 8. Creation cries out. And it is all tied to one person. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. His divine, majestic power is made visible right in the midst of all of this. God reaches down with the presence of his powerful and glorious Son. He reaches down to wind up all of the affairs of earth. All that man has held near and dear, God is dismantling. God is dislocating the skies from the earth. Whatever God could grab at this time when his Son comes that would bring anguish to man, God grabbed it. And he uses it. Anything that would cause man anguish, he grabs. This is no meek and mild Jesus coming. This is not baby Jesus wrapped in cloth in a manger, vulnerable to the cold and disease and the dirt of the where the animals were. And this is not meek and mild Jesus hanging naked on a cross, uttering not a word, taking it all in. This is the majestic, divine, powerful, almighty Son of God, the Son of Man, coming in all of his glory, the glory that the Father gave him. This sudden and brilliant coming of Jesus Christ in the midst of this terrifying chaos, it is overwhelming proof that the Father's delight is on his Son and the justice he is bringing to earth. Now try to get inside the head of one who is worldly and not following Christ at this time. Just for a moment, try to get there. Everything you love so dearly about this world and what it has to offer you, in a moment, it goes out of sight. It's just dark. For days, perhaps weeks, you grope around to feel for anything, to clutch anything that this world has that might bring you comfort in the midst of this distress. And all you can hear is the earth teetering and creaking with deafening sounds of distress. And then there are the cries and the screams of men and women and boys and girls as they die, scared to death, fearful of what is happening. Back in Matthew 24, verse 30, look what Matthew says. Watch this. This is so sad. This is so sad. Matthew 24, Verse 30. Look how the verse begins. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Again, it's all about him. Look how the verse ends. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Look what's in the middle of the verse. And all the tribes of the earth mourn. They're sad when they see Jesus. It's tied to his presence. There's only more sadness. Why? Why are these people sad? Because what they have dreaded has finally been confirmed in the presence of Jesus Christ. The threat the worldly man perceived Jesus to be to all of his worldly delights in this life has now just been distressingly confirmed in the coming of Christ. Jesus' arrival is a sad event because the worldly man sees with his own eyes now that indeed Jesus stands between him and his beloved world. Jesus has come back and he has now made it impossible to enjoy one more godless enjoyment in the world. It's done. It's as if Jesus is saying, all of your worldly enjoyments that you partook of without any thought of me, all of your attempts to bring this and grab from the world what you could for yourself without any thought of me, it's all done. It's finished. And the nature of sin is to hate Jesus in life and to hate Jesus even when he comes and to be saddened that he has taken away what you love more than him. There's no repentance anywhere in sight in Luke 21. Now, the whole tone and the direction of these three verses is sobering and it is downward. It is a collapse. It is a distressing, hopeless scene because it is a divine dismantling and undoing of everything in the world and of the world. But you know what? There is a peculiar people on the planet at this time. Verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, disciples, straighten up. Lift up your heads. Because your redemption is drawing near. It's a peculiar people alive. It leads us to our second statement about the Son of Man's second coming. Number two, the Son of Man's second coming inversely fortifies the disciples' joyful confidence. God is powerfully dismantling, dissolving, scattering, bringing everything to an end. No piece left together of any of the Legos. They're spread everywhere. And what God is doing at the same time, inversely, is he is saying, disciples, gather it all together. Be fortified and lift up your head and look at what's coming. If everything for the worldly man in his world is coming down and it is being undone and scattered, just the opposite is true for the tribulation disciple. Straighten up, lift up your heads. It's almost as if raise yourself up in the opposite direction of everything that is coming down from the skies. Raise yourself in the opposite direction of what is raining down on earth. Lift up your heads. Regain your courage, disciples. There is a reason for the tribulation disciple to take heart at a time like this. And why is it? Verse 28, your redemption is drawing near. Well, what is redemption? Redemption is the release upon the payment of the price required. Being purchased out from under slavery. It's the price required to purchase us out of our slavery to sin. And our condemnation under a holy God, that price has been paid, released. It wasn't paid by these disciples. It's not paid by you. It's not paid by me, this price. But it is paid by Christ himself on the cross with his blood. That redemption is applied by God's grace upon repentance and faith. And when God applies that redemption, God is satisfied because his son's death in the place of sinners, to take away sin, to take away guilt, to take away wrath, his son's death has paid the price to redeem them. Write down Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's all about grace, which he lavished on us. This is the now element of redemption. All disciples experience this part of it now. But there is a not yet element of redemption that the tribulation disciples have yet to experience, and which you and I have yet to experience as well. A day will come when redemption can have nothing not yet about it remaining, if that makes sense. There's going to come a day when there is nothing left of redemption to give. Now we have a deposit of it, but there will be a day when there will be nothing left of it to give because we will receive it all. And that element of redemption occurs for tribulation disciples when Jesus comes in his second coming. This is redemption in its broadest and in its fullest sense. And it will be known entirely. And they are called out from wherever they might be hiding, wherever they might be trying to find cover. They're actually called out and told to look up. Everybody else is probably running for cover. Look up. Gather up your courage because the fullness of your redemption is coming. There will be not just the release from sin and the guilt and wrath that you already have, but there will be a liberation from all of the suffering that you have had, from the tribulation that has come from. There will be deliverance, final and full deliverance from this world, this fallen world. These tribulation disciples are disciples who have looked after daily the cross. That's where the Redeemer purchased the price, paid the price for us. And you just don't all of a sudden become interested in redemption when things get bad. These are disciples in this kind of a day that have been fixed on the cross. They've been cross-centered. They have been Redeemer-centered followers of him. They've been focusing on the benefits, and they are thirsty for the fullness of it all to come. And God says, Jesus says, it's time to go out and look for it. And because they already possess it and they've already examined what it is that they have in the Redeemer and in his redemption, they are excited. They are eager to go. They can gather up courage in the midst of a dangerous world, and they can look up and wait for that and anticipate that. They thirst for the fullness of redemption to come. Do you see the stark contrast between these two groups of people? First, there are the worldly ones. When they see all the things that are taking place, they crumple to the ground along with the heavens and the world. All hope is gone. They're scared to death. Great mourning in particular takes place at the sight of Jesus. And then, in stark contrast, Jesus calls his tribulation disciples out to the open to look up, with joyful anticipation and expectation of the blessed arrival of Jesus. Jesus' disciples, look, do they see the heavens collapsing? Do they see the world doing what it's doing? Do they see the oceans roaring and hear it? Yeah, they see the chaotic dislocation too, but they are not saddened. Do you know why? Because they love the Redeemer more than they love the world. At a time like this, their confidence is actually growing. They stand up and they raise their heads because the one they love and have served and have suffered greatly for, perhaps, is about to come. The Redeemer, the King, with his kingdom. In Luke 21, this is a day when the worldly man loses everything. And it is a day for the tribulation disciple when he gains everything. It's a day when the worldly man's hopes perish. And it is a day for the tribulation disciple in which his hope is exchanged for joyful certainty. because the fullness of possession of the king and his redemption is coming. I love these people because they tell me how to live now. They tell you how to live now. Our stance before the world at this point is to be no different than the tribulation saints' stance in the end. Christian, how are you doing? How is your stance before the world going? What does your daily living reveal about where your hope is? What does your daily living reveal about where your home is? Where your allegiances are? Can I take you to a great chapter to remind us all of what our faith has done to our relationship with this world? Go to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. Look at this. The author of the Hebrew of the letter to the Hebrews has talked about the faith of Adam, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Abraham and Sarah. And now, I'm sorry, Hebrews 11. 12 ain't going to work for you. Verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Stop. Tomorrow. Can you hear yourself saying that? A stranger and an exile on this earth. That's the stance that God has given you in his Son. A stranger and an exile on earth. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. Do you desire something better than this? A heavenly one. Do you desire something heavenly beyond what you see with your eyes and touch with your hands? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Look at verse 24 of the same chapter. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Can you hear yourself saying that tomorrow? I choose rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of what I can find around me. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of this valley. He was looking to the reward. Our stance in Christ, our Redeemer, what he has done is we look to the reward. Verse 37, some of them were stoned for this. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Can you imagine that being said? That's amazing. This world is not worthy of the children of God because there is something else for us. And yet they wandered in deserts, mountains, and caves and holes in the ground. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's your stance before the world in Christ, Christian. Lay aside whatever might weigh you down and the sin which will trip you up, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You see, it's all about Christ. It's all focused on him. It is not a, look, just hate the world for the sake of hating what the world is because it's wrong, it's bad, and it's ungodly. It is no, you run to Christ as you turn away from all of that. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, in the past, do you know what God has surrounded you with? A cloud of witnesses, of his followers, of saints. And the testimony from them is, this is not our home. You don't ultimately live here. Don't be so attached to here. We haven't been. We've overlooked the pleasures of Egypt. Are you overlooking the pleasures of Tempe? But do you know what else is way cool? Do you know what we just found out tonight in Luke 21? In the future, there is a whole other cloud of witnesses called tribulation saints. And you know what their word is to us? The same. When we see, they might say, when we see the world falling apart, it brings us joy. Because we know our Redeemer's coming. And it confirms everything we've known to be true, that He is greater than them. He has bought us out of this world, out of our own worldliness. And we see Him coming. He is undoing the planet, and we get Him. And that's what we want. And so here we are in the now, surrounded by a cloud of witnesses from the past, a cloud of witnesses in the future, and they're all yelling at us tonight, get away from the world! Put away worldly living. Take a stance against the world. Imagine if all of us were personally obedient to truth like this. And then you put us all together, committed to this, to walk it together, to live it together, to help one another. You'd have a pretty radiant church. I have a quote for you I want you to take a look at. A man I don't know, but I love what he writes about the church. We must come to see that God has established His church as an alternative society. Boy, those tribulation disciples in the end, they are an alternative society, or in the future, which is the end. They are an alternative society. The saints from the past, Abraham, Moses, alternative society. He's established His church as an alternative society, not to compete with this world, but rather to offer a home to those who realize the homelessness of life in this world without Him. It is the calling and privilege of the church to be, write this down, against the world, for the world. That was Abraham. That was Moses. We should be encouraged and challenged by the historical reminder of the church, that the church has always served the world best when it has been most countercultural, most distinctively different from the world. How do we do this? How do we become an alternative society? How do we become against the world for the world? How do we become most countercultural, most distinctively different from the world? I think the clue for us is back in Luke 21 with the tribulation disciples, the focus on redemption, the Redeemer. How do you do this? With full devotion to the Redeemer and His redemption that He has applied to your life and granted you, the deposit of that redemption, and you feed on that, and you focus on that, and you go to the cross, and you seek after what it is that God has done there. You look at the atonement, you look at His death on the cross, and it makes you crave what has not yet come in the fullness of redemption. Nobody can taste this and be satisfied to say, you know what, whether the rest of it comes or not, I don't know. Nobody can say this. That is not the redemption that is applied by Christ to the disciple. We feed on it, and it makes us thirsty for more. So, how do we become this alternative society? How do we become against the world for the world? How can I make, it comes by making the Redeemer central to everything that I do and say. I seek for ways to make the Redeemer and His redemption visible in everything I do. Everything I do with my time, can I use my time in such a way that it would magnify the fact that I have actually been bought out from the world and my use of time is done differently? Can I go about my work in a different way that might magnify the fact that there is one who bought my life with a price and I am doing something, I'm on a different track from everybody else with my work? Whether I'm eating or I'm drinking, can I do everything to the glory of God? Can I find out a way in which I can eat and drink in a way that would magnify Christ as my Redeemer? You see, we go through these things in just a godless way. We just eat and we drink. We don't give any thought to Christ. We are to bring the Redeemer into the middle of everything that we do. Into our play, into our entertainment, into our relationships. Can I do these things in a way that reflects to others that Christ has purchased me for himself? That's our homework. Can I go to work tomorrow in a way that would make it clear to others that Christ has purchased me from my sin? Can I do it in a way that will make me long for his full coming? I tell you, you live against the world in this way, and your life will be used greatly by God to draw others in the world out and to the cross. You see, you're against the world for the world. To be used by God to draw the worldly ones in. And sometimes we get this crazy thought that the way that we're going to get them is by reflecting them. And the way we live and think and drink and eat and talk. And that has never worked. You are called by God tomorrow, tonight, in everything you do and say, to make much of Christ in it. And that is a stance against the world, because that is something the world cannot do. But you can. And the cloud of witnesses in the past said, I don't want this world. I'm an alien and a stranger here. And the cloud of witnesses in the future are eager to see the world crumple and Christ to come. And we are bookended by them. And we must do the same. And the more people around you this week see the Redeemer coming to the forefront of everything you think and say and do, the more you are for the world in the purpose of the gospel. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our Redeemer. Thank you for purchasing us out of our slavery to sin when we were still enslaved to it, when we could do nothing about it, when we didn't want to do anything about it. In your great grace, which you have lavished upon us, you brought to us your redemption. The forgiveness of sins in the death of your Son, Jesus. And we have the most wonderful deposit in this redemption. We experience it now. We know it now if we are truly disciples of Christ. And it is ours by faith. We did not pay the price. Our spouses did not pay the price. Our parents did not pay the price. Our children did not pay the price. You paid the price. And you satisfied your wrath. And Father, we pray that you would focus us first and foremost this week on the Redeemer and his redemption that he has brought to us in his cross. And remind us that this is not all there is. But the redemption holds great hope that we know now. That redemption holds hope for a full redemption that comes when you come for us. Wean us off of the things of this world and give us a sweeter taste of the redeeming work of Christ. Show us how to live out and apart from the world. Help us to take a stance out and away from the world like tribulation disciples will. May we be a peculiar people tomorrow because of the way that we live. We need you. It's so easy for us to slip into a laziness and a carelessness and a godlessness, even as a Christian. We just don't think of you. We don't incorporate you into what we do. But we know that you bear with us. You are a long-suffering God. We have seen this, and we are counting on tonight in this character of yours that you will come alongside us once again, forgive us of our sin, cleanse us, and renew us, and give us a stronger passion to follow after you hard. Do this in us personally, individually, and then put our lives together. Give us a burning passion to unite our lives together so that we might do this as a family of God, as a church in this community. Help us together to be that peculiar people. Oh, how we need you. Take a moment and you pray what is on your own heart, and then we will sing.